We'll come back and we're going to pick up here in our study and through the book of Numbers. Why is it called Numbers? Because there's two countings of the people. One at the beginning of Numbers and one at the end of Numbers, about 40 years apart. And the first one is they'll be marching up to the Promised Land, and they're doing it to find out how many military people they might have. And of course, now we're on they're on the verge of going into the Promised Land, and they still want to know about military people, but they also want to preserve their families, because the families are important not only for the life of Israel, but how the Messiah gets to us. So they take another census, and that's the reason Numbers is called Numbers, because they took two census. That's it. And there's a lot of exciting stuff in here. And last time we were together, we talked about that census, of course, and the different families, and some of the things that some of the families messed up or had very difficult time with, and some thrived, and the people of God didn't decrease that much over the 40 years, only about 1,800 people in a real tough and difficult journey, their journey of faith into the Promised Land. And when we left off, we came through this really fascinating, I see a lot of young ladies in the crowd here today. What a fascinating thing about the Bible. Don't let anybody ever tell you, and culture does tell us this, that Christianity is misogynistic. It's so, couldn't be more further from the truth. Everywhere the gospel's gone, ladies have been elevated. And here is one of the great early places where God intervenes, because there's neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew in Christ. There's neither slave nor free man in Christ. We're all the same in Christ, amen? And here, there are these young ladies who didn't have whose dad didn't have a son, and when he died, the dad, they were afraid that when they went into the Promised Land, they weren't going to inherit. And God intervened and stepped in and said, oh, no, you're right, you're going to inherit. And we said this, and I think this is important. Do you think God forgot about the statutory provision to provide inheritance laws for this exact situation? And the answer is, I don't think so. God's all-knowing. And what's one of the things that God does for us in the Bible? He gives us great principles, and he gives us the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us prayer. And he asks us to keep coming back to him. Should I go to Harvard, or should I go to Yale, or should I go to Liberty, or should I go and or should I go to this Christian college or that Christian college or whatever? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell you. Should I work for this company or that company? Bible doesn't tell you. But you got great principles, and you got the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and you have prayer to connect with God. And we saw that last time. Now look, what happens next is Moses dies. Look in verse 12 of chapter 27. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mount, Abarim, and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. Now remember, Moses can't go into the Promised Land because he misrepresented God to the people. What a terrible thing to do. And I'm saying this not in vain. God help us if we teach, or if we're Sunday school teachers, or we're at a home fellowship, or we're sharing. We don't want to misrepresent God. And so that's one of the great reasons we come and we study the Word, and we worship together, and we fellowship with one another, and we talk about what God is doing, and because we don't want to do that. We don't want to misrepresent God. But here's a beautiful thing. God didn't just say, okay, too bad. God's still gracious even in this. even though there were consequences. He goes, Moses, I know you're not going to go into the promised land, but let's go up here on this big mountain. Let's look in, because I know you really want to see it. Isn't that sweet? And so he does do that. And he takes him up there, and he says, when you've seen it, you shall be gathered, verse 13, to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me, to respect me, you know, all those things, at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And you could go back into chapter 20 and see that. Then Moses spoke to the Lord and said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Listen, Moses prayed for the new leader, folks. This is a really important lesson here of following the Lord. Just follow the Lord. Just you and him. Of course, we're in community. We are. But God has something different for here, this one, and this one, and this one, and this one than he does for me. And yet we're all rowing in the same direction. And there's no hint of jealousy here or bitterness. Can you imagine if you were Moses and you had told the Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I can't speak. I don't know what I'm going to do. Who should I tell people that you are 38 years ago, 40 years ago? And now, because of one small step, a bitter person would say, I can't believe I'm not going to go into the promised land and you're going to let Joshua do this, my understudy. This isn't fair. Well, the grace of God, but there's no bitterness. And so he prays. He gets on his knees and he prays and he is concerned about the people and God's agenda. Are you noticing that? You literally, when you become a Christian, you can take your agenda. You can go like this and throw it right in the trash can. Because the Bible calls us to his agenda. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 20. Here's the agenda of a disciple. Oh, sorry, 16. Here's the agenda of a disciple. Here's my agenda. Here was my agenda when I was a kid. I want to be popular, rich. I want to be a good enough athlete to play for Ohio State. And, you know, Lord, if you kick in the NFL, that'd be fine too. And then I want to be more rich, and I want to have a white picket fence and vacation anytime I want, and that's what I want, okay? I'll follow you, but that's what I want. And, you know, so there was a time when I trusted in Christ, and you know what I found very quickly? That there was another agenda, and here comes the agenda. He tells us what the agenda is. His agenda is, if anyone desires, verse 24, to come after me. I don't want people to lie to you. There's a lot of people that lie to you. They stand up here, and maybe not here, but behind a pulpit, and they lie. And they say, if you come to Christ, everything's going to be perfect, like situationally, circumstantially. Everything will be perfect. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And Jesus says something a little different. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, which is the language of grace, come. Come. Anybody who's weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You can yoke upon me and you can learn from me, the Lord says. Isn't that the language of grace? Come. And he says, come after me. And then listen, here it comes. Here's the agenda of you're throwing yours into the trash heap, God's putting it and writing it on your heart by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This, deny yourself. Deny yourself, that the self-life would go away, that you wouldn't live by the self-life, you'd live according to the Spirit, not walk according to the flesh, and that you would take up your cross and that you would go anywhere that Jesus was willing to go, you'll go. And when he's writing this, He's willing to go to the cross. That's the way we go, death to self. Our agenda goes there. His agenda gets written in our hearts by the personal work of the Holy Spirit, guiding, leading us in that way. And this is our agenda. And so Moses has to come to terms with stuff like that. It could very easily be, I am the leader here, Moses could say. And I know I didn't do well at Meribah. I know. But come on, Lord. But you don't find any hint of that. Instead, he's on his knees praying for Joshua. With no hint of jealousy. And who may go out before them and go in before them, verse 17. Who may lead them out and bring them in that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? He wants Joshua to do good because God wants Joshua to do good or well. And God wants Joshua to care for his people. And that's what matters to Moses. Are you catching it? There's no jealousy. There's no bitterness in the church if we're living like that. Our agenda is God's agenda. By the way, time out. I always like to say this. There is a scripture that says God gives you the desires of your heart. And it's my personal opinion. Now, I'm going off script. You don't have to listen to this, nor do you have to believe it. But I think God does give you the desires of your heart. I think your heart gets lined up with the desires of God, and now you get your desires. But I also think he's implanted things in me that maybe he hasn't implanted in you. And that when we're living in the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom and beyond, I think he is going to give us the desires of our heart. And I think we're going to be participating in a way in which God wired us. I won't be fixing anything in heaven. Nothing. And it'll be the greatest day. I won't even be asked to. It'll be amazing. But you get what I mean. And so there's that too. But here, no jealousy. In verse 18, and the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Let the people know that there's no jealousy. That you're for my agenda, the Lord's saying. That we're all rowing in the same direction. Because we're going to move in and take the promises of God and the allotment that we've been allotted, you know, the allotment of land and what is all of ours. You get it? And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Don't undercut the one that's coming in jealousy. And can you imagine if church councils and committees would just take that into account? Anyway, maybe you'd never been on the church council or anything, but anyway. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, laid hands on him, inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 28, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. Now here's what's very interesting. In the next two chapters, we're going to get what we've already read in Leviticus. We're going to go back over the sacrifices and the feasts. Why? Well, remember, the Lord has been telling them about what their inheritance is going to be. And now they're going to be obedient and walk in it. And folks, the Bible tells us, as we relate and see how this Old Testament story matches up perfectly with us. It's perfect. It's amazing. You have an inheritance. I have an inheritance in Christ. So much so that the Bible says you are absolutely filthy, stinking rich if you've trusted in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you've trusted in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Let me say it again. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the Bible says that you and I and we are heirs, and not just heirs. It does. It says we're heirs in Romans chapter 8. It goes, yeah, you're an heir. You're like, oh, that's great. I get some stuff. But then it goes and it says joint heirs with Christ. Everything Christ has, you have. You're rich. We live like paupers. We walk around like paupers, like we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's our inheritance, the salvation. We have salvation. We've been justified, just as if we'd never sinned. We've been declared not guilty. The Lord has set us apart now for his use. And how? Why? Why would he use me? Why would he use you? I don't exactly at the heart of it know, but he will. I guess it's because he loves us so much. How does he love us so much? Oh my, the wonder of it. But he does, and he says, now you're going to, but listen, I'm not even going to stop there, the Lord says. I'll give you every resource and ability to do everything that I'm calling you to do. And here's how I'll do it. I'll send the Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor, wonder, you know, the one who can come and live in your life and develop this Christ-like fruit in your life so that other people can come and be refreshed by your life in forgiveness and love, in loving kindness, in patience, and all these things that the self-control, that the Holy Spirit starts to develop in your life as you abide in him. It's amazing. And it's why? Why is he doing it? Because he has a place, eternity for us, an allotment for us. We've got a mansion. He's been building it for all these years. He's preparing that place for us. And we're going to go there. And here's what he wants, like you want, because now this is your agenda. My agenda is his agenda. I'm going to die to myself because God wants to use each one of you to share with other people who are hurting or lost or lonely or in dark places and help them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Lord does all the work, but for some reason, he uses us to share and love people in the gospel so that they'll go to heaven. And we worry about 401ks and white picket fences and a scratch on our car. When there's something so big and great at stake here, and that's what is happening now. We've just seen the people of God have got an inheritance, but we have a greater, more spectacular inheritance. And if you wanted to see yourself, because you are, we're a holy priesthood, the priests didn't get any land, but they got the privilege to have the Lord as their portion. The presence of God, and to be with the presence of God, and to serve in the ministry, and to travel light. They didn't have homesteads, but they went and lived in certain cities all throughout Israel so they could teach. You guys are like, move on. But I can't move on. How could you move on from the wealth, spiritual wealth that you have and I have? That life is never boring because we can draw upon all the riches of his grace. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of what? A program? A Susie Orman bullet point? No. The person and work, Peter said, of Jesus. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We know him. We don't just do bullet points and say, let's try this, let's try that. No. We serve a risen, living Savior. That's our inheritance. It's amazing. I'm convinced people don't know this. Well, so the reason I'm going through all of that is, well, then what does God expect from us, from those who he gives an inheritance to? God is a debtor to no man or woman. And what are we to do? in response to all that he's done for us, made us rich. Of course, what are the Israelites required to do? What would you say? Let me give you this. I'm going to give you two scriptures. Pray without. Set your mind on things. Be something with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And you know that this word is be being filled in the Greek. Constantly be being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Set your mind on things you're above. Take all your thoughts captive for Christ. Pray without ceasing. What's the Lord asking all of us to do? Live in the light of the presence of Him, recognizing you're a prince. Of course, you still sin, but you've been sanctified and set apart, and you have His righteousness. I really forgot to even say that. More and more, you're a gazillionaire spiritually. And even more rich than that. And so what are we to do? What is due to God from those who start to step into their inheritance? That's what this chapter is about. You're like, wait a second. We read this chapter in Leviticus somewhere, and then Leviticus 23, 22 and 23. Yeah, I know. The Lord's repeating it again because the old people died in the wilderness. And the young people are now going in, because remember that? 20-year-old and over, or all of them are going to die in the wilderness, and everybody else is going to enter in because of their lack of belief and trust. By the way, how do you access your inheritance? Faith. You know, Lord, you say in your word here, you've given me every resource for life and godliness in the person of Jesus Christ. But I have this wacko boss at work, and I don't think you're in that too much because you haven't fixed it yet. That's sometimes how we live. Instead of saying, you know, Lord, I have this wacko boss at work, and you must love him. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you'd give me the love to love this guy because he's making my life a living you-know-what. But Lord, I recognize that you've put me in this spot so that you could do something in me. So I'm not just going to point the figures at the boss all the time. What do you want to do in me here, Lord? Patience? Okay, patience. Bite my tongue? Okay, keep my tongue. Encourage? Show joy? Love and eventually share with this person? Okay, Lord, that's what we'll do. And I'm going to depend on you because you say that you give us everything for life and godliness. And this is one of those everythings. Everything is everything in the Greek. Everything is everything. That's a good sermon topic, their title. There we go. So that's what is happening now. Now, so the Lord comes to Israel, or to Moses, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma, you shall be careful to offer it me at their appointed time. The Israelites couldn't just worship and sacrifice any old time they wanted to. They had to sacrifice according to what God asked them to do, because God was making them a separate nation to be a conveyor of God's love to the world, a light to the world. And God said, this is the way you have to do it. You just can't do it willy-nilly. So he says, that's what happens. And you shall say to them, verse 3, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish. Here's the important part. Circle it. Day by day, every single day, you're going to offer to the Lord. Just stop there. Forget about figuring out all the animals, although it's okay to figure out all the animals. There's good stuff in that too. But every day, you're going to offer to the Lord a regular burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? Totally consumed. It's a free will offering. I want to do it, so I'm going to give it. And fine flour as a grain offering with one fourth of a hin of pressed oil. It's a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And not only that, it's a drink offering, shall be one fourth, etc. And the other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering. You shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, hold on. You're like, oh, no, I don't really want to go over this again. Really? Listen to the psalmist. Psalm. Nice name for a grandchild. But anyway, Psalm 5, verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I'll direct it to you, and look, I'll look up. I'm going to pray in the morning. I'm going to meet with you in the morning. I'm going to meet with you in the morning. That's what we're going to do, Lord. Why am I going to do it? Not out of obligation, but out of love. I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to start my day with you. Many pastors, I think Martin Luther said it, but many, many folks have said this. If I'm busy or busier that day, I must pray more. I think Martin Luther said, the busier I am, the more hours I add to prayer in the morning. But there's something about the morning, giving the first fruits of your life. Look in Psalm 88, verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. But what about the evening? Morning and evening. Is it just morning, or is it morning and evening? Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate you on the night watches, or in the night watches. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands just as the evening sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? But let's just not stop there. Read Psalm 55, verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. There's a very interesting book called The School of Obedience by Andrew Murray, but he's got this chapter. This chapter will change your life. It's called The Morning Watch in the School of Obedience. The Morning Watch in the School of Obedience. And in Romans chapter 11, there's this verse that says, if the first lump is holy, the whole lump will be holy. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. If the first lump is holy, the whole lump is holy. And Murray, whether you agree with this or not, goes a little farther and says, he's not just saying you should get up in the morning and pray. He's saying that the first things that you do in the morning consecrate the rest of what you do in the day. That's what he's saying. It's a little different, if you're catching what I'm if you're picking up what I'm putting down right there. Well, it's Andrew Murray. But how about this? Something else. You know this verse, or these verses, very, very well. But let's bring them in right here. What is our response to our inheritance? What's our response to our inheritance? Well, here's our response. It's set forth so perfectly. You got 11 chapters. It's the greatest exposition of grace in the history of the world. It's divine. There's 8 chapters of Paul just setting the whole thing up. It's so legal-like. It's like legal writing. The whole earth, everyone in the world is convicted, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's the book of Romans. And he goes through it and he shows how we're saved by grace. And then he says, oh, see Israel, 9, 10, 11. And he comes to chapter 12 and he goes, now. Well, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's saying. Okay, in light of the grace of God, all of the things that God has done, and your inheritance in Christ, here's what Paul says. I beseech you, which is like, please, I'll do anything if you'll just do this in return. I beseech you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you all know this, but think about it, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the burnt offering. Of course, Christ is the ultimate burnt offering, but because now we've trusted in Christ, our response is that we give our whole lives as a living sacrifice that are holy, holy and acceptable to God, which is, look, I love this. Don't you love this? It's such a perfect way to say it, which is your reasonable service. God has a claim on our lives. He made us in the image and likeness of himself. God, that's what he did. God has a claim on our lives because of that and because of everything he's accomplished through Christ. And now has given us all of this richness spiritually. It's only reasonable that we would give back our whole life. That's what we're to do. That's our service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. Now, look, as we turn back to Numbers here, and we get back in that story, we're going to go a little faster now because I want you to see something that maybe you didn't consider as you read through this before. When you're looking here at the offerings, it's okay to read every word. Of course you should read every word, but I'm not so sure at this point. Well, I shouldn't say it this way, but here's what I want you to pay attention to today. How often were they to do sacrificial things and to do worship? How often? As a community, as people? Well, you saw that every single day, morning livestock, evening livestock. You with me? Now, you move to other sacrificial items accompanied these livestock, like a drink offering, wine and grain and those sorts of things. But it was all by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Our sacrifice, our Christ's sacrifice, and then therefore our sacrifice, which is our life given back to him, is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Just, did you think about this? You ever smelled burning flesh? Have you ever smelled burning flesh, a deer being burnt, something like that? It doesn't smell that great. Isn't that interesting? And here, the fire is a sweet aroma because he knows that you've trusted in Christ, you're coming after him, you're following him, you're taking up your cross, and there's becoming a death to the self-life. And that's sweet and pleasing. Because now you're moving in the direction of safety and health, spiritual health, which is to be guided and directed by all of God's resources. Isn't that beautiful? So here, what happens next? And then on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year. Two tenths of an ephah of flour, a grain offering mixed with oil. With its drink offering, that's the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So every day, there's going to be, every day. Guess what? Monday, morning, evening. Or excuse me, Sunday, morning, evening. Monday, morning, evening. Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Saturday, wait a second, hold on. We're going to do two for two. It's going to double on Saturday. You're going to recognize that there's something spiritual and holy and there about that day that where rest was required. Jesus, of course, in our world is that rest, but there's something else. Look, think about it. Set your mind on things above. How do I set my mind on things above? Pray without ceasing. How do I pray without ceasing? We derive, we don't want to derive anything in our life that's strange fire, like Nadab and Abihu, that doesn't come from the fire which was ultimately in our world the fire of the judgment of Christ at the cross, his death and resurrection. We don't want anything. We don't want just self-motivation. We want a life that's been given to Christ, and because of the cross, we can have fellowship with the Father, and now we get the person of the Holy Spirit who creates in us this divine love for him and others. And that's the motivation that we have. And so we're thinking of the Lord in the mornings. We're thinking of the Lord in the evenings. We're coming together on the Sabbath days or the special days. How about this? Verse 11, at the beginning of your months. Every month I want you to do something in sacrificial way. He says to the people who are moving into the promised land with an inheritance. I want me, the Lord says, not me, to be kept at the forefront of our hearts and minds always. That even, look, you did the sacrifice in the morning and then maybe you went to your job, but remember, you're going to return to it, so I'm going to be there with you all the day to do your work and all that sort of thing. You with me? This is powerful, man. And then he says, every year we're going to have festivals. We have seven festivals, the Lord says. And here are the festivals. You see here, Passover. Now look, time out. For them, it was going to commemorate their history, these festivals. But for us, we can look at them in a way that are not only representative of what Christ did for us, but some of them are prophetic. And time out. If you don't know what to pray for, pray without ceasing. If you don't know what to praise God about, look at the festivals. They'll give you everything. You're like, let's see, I prayed for Alexis, and I prayed for brand new wardrobe, and I prayed for a house, and I'm out of things to pray for already. And it's been 30 seconds. Well, God, in this chapter, tells us, as in people who inherit things, I was being snarky, okay? That was being snarky. God tells us right here, he gives us a clue about what we can continually pray about. Psalm 34, verse 1. What do you mean I can continually pray for something? Look at this. So on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of the month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. There's two festivals we just took care of. You have the, do you have the wheel I sent you? If you do, send that up there. There's a wheel. This is made by Rose Publishing. This gives you the Jewish feasts, okay? And you see up at the top in the area of Nisan, right around March, April, is the Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. You're all with me. And then at the end, 50 days after the first fruits, is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Now, just time out. Those are the first four feasts, and then you go home for a couple months, and then you start up more feasts in the fall, three more. Prophetically, listen, we could talk about this more. We already did it in Leviticus. Prophetically, we believe those first four feasts have already taken place. But the three remaining feasts still are to come. But on a different level, on another level, these also will tell you what we can pray about, the realities of Christ, and what we can praise about, and the realities of Christ. First, the Passover. Well, that's easy. Jesus is called our Passover lamb. And the Passover happened, you know, they ate this dinner. They picked the lamb, and you took the blood of the lamb because the Egyptians were being mean, and they put the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over. I mean, come on. You could be praising the Lord for a month of Sundays and more just on that issue. Lord, thank you that you're our Passover lamb. Lord, I deserve death given what I've done in my life. But by the blood of your son, the Passover lamb, I'm saved. And I can move out and I can be in a family now. I mean, and on and on and on you go. You with me? That's praise. What's Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it was the day after Passover, and it was a celebration of this unleavened bread that they were to use. Remember, the reason that they used unleavened bread for these meals was because God said, hey, you're going to have to leave really quick. Don't put any leaven in there. That takes too long to rise. And so it reminds them that God saved them in that way. But it also does a lot of other things. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they'd go and clean their houses from mold and anything that had any yeast in it. And it speaks of, after we trust in Christ, we don't stay by grace. By grace we've been saved, but we don't stay in the same place. The Lord starts to change us to become more like Him. No leaven in our lives. Leaven's always a picture of sin, you know. And we can praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be victorious over besetting sins in your own strength? Of course, you have to cooperate and all that sort of thing. But the Lord helps you to become like Him as you abide. You with me? And you could just go on and on. And then after that, there was this thing called first fruits. They were now released from Egypt, and they were promised these beautiful, amazing fruits and land flowing with milk and honey. And also, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus Himself, as He rose again, was the first fruit. I love this one. He was like the pioneer the trailblazer into heaven. And now, all of the fruit afterwards, which is represented here by our lives, are going to follow that path to heaven. He was the trailblazer. I love it. Don't you love it? How much could we praise the Lord about that? And the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, which was 50 days later, which is the formation of the church and the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to live as the church. Praise the Lord. And then you come back in the fall and you have this day of trumpets, and they would use trumpets to gather people and to go into battle and to move places and all that sort of thing. This is called Rosh Hashanah, but in our world, I believe this speaks of the day of the rapture, when we escape the wrath. That's prophetic, and that's still to come. And then the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, that somber, afflicted holiday, very somber holiday. What does that speak of prophetically? I think it speaks of the time that the Jews, the Day of Jacob Trouble, called the 7-year period of tribulation. And then finally, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or booths, or the ingathering. This is a happy, happy, joyful memorial of God's faithfulness to His people during the Exodus, and how they lived in booths, or, you know, they camped out, sort of, so to speak. And so when you look down here, look at this. You have all the offerings at Passover, 16 through 25. You have all the offerings at the Feast of Weeks, 26 to the end of the chapter. Then the trumpets, 29, 1 through 6. The Day of Atonement, 7 through 11. The Feast of Tabernacles, 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. Look at this. So Moses told the children of everything, just as the Lord commanded, let me read 39. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts. Here's the summary statement. Besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offering. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded. Remember, Psalm 31, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. How could this possibly be? You see how gracious this is of the Lord? The Lord in the Old Testament to His own people established these things where they would always have the Lord before their mind, or and before their hearts, daily, weekly, monthly. And then festivals, seven throughout the year that you're going to keep. So you're always going to have these things, these festivals, these days in which you're doing things that are going to have me at the forefront of your mind. And I would say to us, Jesus has been fulfilled in all of these, of course. But here's what I would say that the Lord is speaking to us. The world is so alluring. And there's so many good things that you could even do in the world. And they're not bad things necessarily. But if they detract from you and your closeness to the Lord, then they're sort of wasteful things. And that we, and especially I can say, not everybody in here is one of these, but I really believe, I believe this. You know what I think that the Bible calls the husband to do in the marriage when it says that he's to be the leader of the home? You know what I think that means? You know what? You ready? I think it means creating a culture for your wife and kids where they can thrive in the Lord. I don't think it means bossing them around. I think it means creating a culture in their lives, in their world, so that they could thrive in the Lord. Not bossing people around. Here's what I think. The Lord's not going to make us do anything once we come into the Christian life. But now, what is it that the Lord is asking us to do? Don't forsake assembling together. You guys don't hear. You assemble together. Don't forsake assembling together. This is important. You know what else is important? I'm going to have people fired up at me. Don't tell anybody in the Sunday crew. You know what else is important? That we all see each other on Sundays. I can't see you if you're downstairs. Of course, we have downstairs. People get mad when I say this. We have downstairs. It's the overflow room. We made it. We understand it. But how do we shepherd people when we never see you? So it's not that you can't sit downstairs or I can't be up here, but let's get together. Let's have fellowship after at eating and dinner. So don't take that the wrong way. Because what happens is we come together to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. And if you don't have a regular place of worship where you're getting fed the word of God, man, you're way off base in the Christian life. I'm not begging you to come here. I'm saying wherever the Lord leads you and you're growing in the word, in fellowship, in prayer, in service, that's where you should go if the Lord's leading you there. So that people can row in the same direction. And that you have regular times of prayer corporately with people. And you have regular times of praise with people, etc. You with me? The Bible does, it says that we're to bless the Lord at all times and to praise the Lord. And you look up the word praise in the Old Testament, it's fascinating. One of the words that used for praise is to shine a light. Now I'm thinking about that. What do you mean to shine a light? Make the spotlight God. The spotlight's not these people. The spotlight's not all of you. The spotlight is God, to make God big and to glorify the Lord. You with me? Now look, I have a couple quotes here. I wanted to talk a lot about praise. I'm not going to be able to do that. We're running out of time. But I want to put this quote up. What is pure praise? What is praise really? Authentic praise of God by a guy named Jeff Carroll. He nailed it. Acknowledges what is true about God. Now you'll notice it doesn't say anything about your warm fuzzy feelings about the melody or whether there was a guitar or a this or a that. Because praise doesn't just have to be a song. Praise can be your work. Praise can be your conversations. Praise, I put it in there. I put a quote in there about it. Praise can be your countenance that you carry out, that you're praising the Lord in your countenance, that joy is coming out. Look, what does it mean? It says God acknowledges what is true about, or praise acknowledges what is true about God. It responds to qualities that are there, and not simply, ooh, is this a stab to the American church? And are not simply there for me. What's in it for me? Well, it's praise is not what's in it for me. Praise is who God is. That's what praise is. In other words, God is to be praised because God is God, because of what God is and does, quite apart from what God is and does for me. Anyone can and should praise God when the Lord blesses one and keeps one. Gratitude is indeed often expressed as praise, did you catch this? And rightly. But that does not make praise and gratitude identical. That's so true. Or does God cease to be praiseworthy when gratitude is fled because the Lord seems to withhold blessing, when the divine face appears to be set against us, and when agony drives out peace? I don't know if I got all the words in that thing, but here's what he was saying. Gratitude is what you're thankful for about your circumstances. Praise, pure praise, is praising God for who he is, not what he's given you. Of course we praise God when he gives us stuff, but pure praise is not that. That's more gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that bonus. I needed it at the right time, or whatever. Isn't that amazing? And let me just, I pass this out to you so you could see it. The lesson I think that we learn from Numbers for them is that God was always going to be set before their hearts and minds. The Bible calls us as New Testament Christians to give our whole lives, that's our reasonable service, and that we're to set our minds on things above, and that we're to pray without ceasing. So we're to be people of praise. Well, let me read a couple more. I have them on this handout. Matthew Henry said this, in thanking God, here's what we do. We fasten upon his favors to us. In praising and adoring God, we fasten upon his perfections in himself. Difference between gratitude and praise. In praising a creature, A.R. Fawcett said, we may easily exceed the truth, but in praising God, we only have to go on confessing what he really is to us. Hence, it's impossible to exceed the truth, and there lies genuine praise. That's amazing. Praise is more than singing. It's the saint reflecting the life of Christ, Anon said. It's a saint reflecting the life of Christ. Spurgeon, interestingly, when I was sick and laying on my bed, I read this book twice. He has a book about praise, or it's actually a collection of his works. He says this, hang on for a minute, I know I'm almost done, but prayer is refreshing, but praise is even more so. I was shocked when I read this, but it makes sense. Prayer is refreshing, but praise is even more so. For there may be, and there often is, in prayer, the element of selfishness. Ugh. But praise rises to a yet higher level. Prayer and praise together make up spiritual respiration. We breathe in the air of heaven when we pray, and we breathe it out again when we praise. It's good to sing praises unto our God. That's Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, it's baloney when people says, I don't need to sing, I can sing in their hearts. You take it up with Spurgeon, not me. Oh, you know, I just sit here and sing to myself. Spurgeon says, no, you don't. You're not praising then. It's a proclamation to the world of how good he is. And if you study the Psalms say you're praising, one of the reasons you're praising is so that other people will hear and know the great and awesome works of God. Isn't that interesting? What are some of the benefits of praise? And then we'll move on. Well, if you're in a heavy place, you know this. If you find yourself wearing a spirit of heaviness, try on a garment of praise, said Robin Mark in his book. If you have a spirit of heaviness, try on a garment of praise. And Robert Murray McShane said he often, as he was beginning to preach, and he was a fantastic preacher, would be melancholy or depressed. And he said he would begin to praise so that his cold heart would be warmed before he went and preached. Fascinating, right? In the Psalms, it says that prayer keeps your heart steadfast. Think about it. You're steady. You endure when you praise. The Bible also says that in Psalm 22, that God inhabits our praises. When we're praising, we're securing, in a sense, although I don't know if that's the right word, the presence of God. The presence of God. Look with me, and there's many more. There's many more. Why should we praise? Here's the number one reason we should praise. Because God is that good. There's no one like him. He's the only one worthy to be praised. Here's one final thing I want to say. I said this to you a couple weeks ago, but look down in Psalm 5 with me. Look down in Psalm 5. Look at the last verse 11. All of you who struggle to enjoy the Lord, don't raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. But there are people who actually struggle to enjoy the Lord, right? You with me? Look at this. Look in verse 11. But let all those who rejoice who put their trust in you. Rejoice, by the way. Joy over again. Rejoy. Do it again. Joy over and over. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. Why? Because you defend them. That's one reason. But look at this. Let those also who love your name, the character of God, the ability of God, the person of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, his name, his character. Let those who love your name. If I said to you, do you love the Lord? What would you do? Would you raise your hand or not raise your hand? Put your hand up if you love the Lord. Okay, so this word's for you. Be joyful in God. Now look, one final thing, remember? C.S. Lewis is examining the claims of Christ, and he says, one of the things that's really bothering me, is God an egotist? Why would God make us worship just him alone? Is he on some ego trip? And then he said, he started to think about it. The things that I love, I want you to love. And so I start talking them up like a movie or a music or in my case, maybe a football team or something. But you get what I'm saying? And then I want you to love him. And then look, when you love it, it completes the enjoyment. And so here, the long and the short of it is, you know what C.S. Lewis says about praise? He says that praise is an invitation to enjoy God. My goodness. Wow. Let's do this. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much for these great things that you're showing us in your word. And Lord, help us to be people of praise and prayer, and also to be people of the word. But then not just that, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be doers of the word. And that, Lord, you would lead us to many this week, tonight, tomorrow, people who don't know you or haven't trusted in you. Oh, we pray, Lord, you'd bring us atheists and agnostic and people who have ungodly sexual orientation or people that are totally different from us, and that we could come together with them in love, in your love, and speak truth into their life, and to talk with them and to know their stories, but ultimately, Lord, to share your life and have them come to a place where they could enjoy you. Lord, that's the cry of our hearts until you come back. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One final thing. You know this, right? Here's the great thing about praise. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 and 22, there was a king of Israel, and they were going out to battle, and he took the chorus and he put them in the front. And the Bible says as they sang, the enemy was ambushed. And that's one of the things that praise does. The enemy of your soul, you know what he wants you to do? Murmur and complain. And the Lord says, when you're up against it, put the chorus out front. Lead that way. Amen?